Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. To reach the school, we had to climb a gravel track skirted on both sides by tropical undergrowth. Looping barbed wire and painted cinder block marked the edges of people's yards. A chicken scurried in the shadows of the palms. A small knot of adolescent boys stood about 20 yards away uphill at the top of the track. Joe, who was walking beside me, glanced at the boys, and under his breath, he said to me, "Now they know we are here. Nothing happens around here that they don't immediately know about." Joe is the director of International Partners in Mission, the organization that orchestrated a week-long immersion trip in El Salvador. And the "they" that Joe is referring to are the gangs that hold the neighborhoods of San Salvador in their grip. Before leaving the van, Joe instructed us to stay together and to move with purpose. Though our obvious Americanness would protect us from immediate danger, it would be folly to underestimate the absolute authority that the gangs had on the streets of San Salvador. Vying for territorial control of the drug trade and using threats and reality of violence to extort protection, the gangs are part of the fabric of daily life, a far more present form of power than the distant government. The civil war in El Salvador ended in 1992, but the violence didn't end. It metastasized into gang violence. By 2015, El Salvador held the dubious honor of being the highest homicide rate in the world. This was the reality that surrounded the school that we were visiting. This was the reality that made it necessary to surround the school with a high fence and reinforce it with corrugated iron. As Joe and I returned the gaze of the gang members, the school opened its gates and we filed in. Dear friends, as you know, this is Easter morning, and we have come to the end of Holy Week. We have gathered this morning to celebrate an unusual event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are, generally speaking, four schools of thought regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first of these schools of thought can be called the "it's a fact" school of thought. Since we are gathered in a church this morning, we can assume, I think, that this school of thought may be well represented here. The "it's true because it's a fact" school of thought holds that the resurrection of Christ is both a divine miracle and a historical fact. This combination of fact and miracle is considered by many to be a strong foundation upon which to build your religious faith. The second school of thought that is, I suspect, less well represented here, but perhaps there are one of two of you out there, can be known as the "it's baloney" school of thought. Simply stated, this school of thought is the direct obvious opposite of the previous position. Jesus Christ did not rise again because people don't do that. So it is not a historical fact, and therefore the whole story is a waste of time. Or, to put it more bluntly, it's not true because it's all baloney. If you endorse this view, you are probably here to make your mom happy. Well done. I applaud your valiant effort. There are few endeavors more worthwhile than making your mom happy, or better yet, your grandma. Try to make a habit of it. It's a good thing to do. But let's get back to business. The third school of thought is the "it's a mystery" school of thought. This school of thought suggests that we will never know one way or the other, but it acknowledges that there are things about this universe that we simply do not know. And so, even though it seems implausible, we ought to be willing to go along with it. I like this school of thought when it makes us think about things, but I don't like it when it makes us stop thinking. The problem with the it's a mystery school of thought is that it can make us throw up our hands and say, I don't know, it's a mystery. The fourth school of thought is the one that I am most partial to. It can be called the it's a metaphor school. This school of thought says that Christ's resurrection may have happened, and it may not have happened, but in the end, the historical fact is not the important thing. The important thing is what resurrection means to us. And I admit that this is a dangerous school of thought. The it's a fact people say, how lame, how can you call yourself a Christian? Meanwhile, the it's a baloney people think that they are vindicated. See, they say, he just said it's just a metaphor, so it didn't happen. It's not true. Huh. First of all, my dear baloney people, if any of you are here, I did not say that Christ's resurrection was just a metaphor. I said it was a metaphor. To say that something is just a metaphor is to suggest that a metaphor is somehow less true than fact, and this is not so. In our contemporary world, we are told that fact equals truth. But if you will forgive me, this is a fairly recent assumption that comes to us from the Enlightenment and the development of the scientific method. For the vast majority of human history, truth was not communicated as fact, it was communicated as metaphor. And this distinction, I believe, is the important point that saves the it's a metaphor school of thought from being just lame. Metaphor points to truth. I don't think we should claim to make a decision about the historical fact of the resurrection. Deciding about it takes away the depth of the mystery and places it in a neat little academic category that we can safely ignore. No, let's keep the mystery alive in our lives. The reality that cannot be disputed is that Christ's resurrection makes a metaphorical claim on us. Let's take a challenge. The challenge is to discover the resurrection in our lives. Doing this, we find that the metaphorical claim to truth is every bit as strong as the factual claim to truth. So let me continue with my story. El Salvador is a tropical country, and so it's very close to the equator, which means that the average temperature in El Salvador is 90 degrees Fahrenheit. This means that schools in El Salvador don't look like schools in New Hampshire. Since it never gets cold, there's very little need for walls. So once we got past the fence with its corrugated iron barricade, the school opened up before us, a wide tiled area under a tin roof. The students, most of whom seemed to be about 5 or 6 years old, were gathered to meet us. And for the next hour, we were treated to a pageant of preschoolers, sitting, standing, swinging, and singing, taking our hands and in a moment reducing us to helpless collections of giggles and smiles. We went there, 8 students from Yale Divinity School, prepared to experience a school in the shadow of fear. And there we were, clumsily singing heads, shoulders, knees, and toes in Spanish, with tears of joy in our eyes. For a short time, we were mercifully removed from the statistics about homicide. For a short time, in this circle of small hands, we were gloriously bewildered by our overflowing hearts. And yet, after the children filed back to their classrooms, the teachers and administrators joined us for lunch. We followed the precincts of the school as it climbed further up the hill, the distances of the valley stretching away below us. The sun crossed its noon zenith, and the day was growing hot as we gathered around a long table to eat our lunch and converse. Two of the young women who teach in the school, we learned, live in constant danger. The gangs know, how could they not know, that these women offer their children a different reality, a choice that does not inevitably resort in violence. The fact that these women are still alive may suggest that an ember of hope may burn even within those most invested in gang culture. The fact that these women come to work each day in spite of the present danger is evidence that that ember of hope, though small, is strong. Here in this place, we are broken open to the tragic certainty that violence and hope are present at the same time, and that this, like the cross, tells of the human condition in its most raw form. Here, the very real struggle between the immediate threat of violence and the possibility of love transforms resurrection, an idea we are accustomed to encounter in books or in worship, into a pressing social reality. While one of the teachers tells us of these things, a child appears at her side. This is beautiful. Without interrupting the flow of her words, she leans down and she ties the child's shoelace. As she looks up from tying the child's shoelace, Joe translates what she has said while she was tying the shoelace. "The most vulnerable," she said, "are also our future. The most vulnerable are also our future." She means the children, of course. To these, the most vulnerable, she gives her life. But there is something else, too, something that brought us to tears when we joined that circle of small hands. This is something that the children give and are given, something that could so easily be lost, and yet it is not. This is the fine thread of truth upon which the future of El Salvador and all of our futures depend. The ember of hope that cannot be killed in the streets or even on the cross. That love, in spite of all, will prevail. Amen.